Pray with me. So, Father, I do ask for help now, for clarity and for faithfulness. Lord, help us to see Christ clearly. Lord, show us the sufficiency of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this for his glory. Do this for our edification and our joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My dad made his living in the car business. And if any of you are familiar with sales or retail, you know there can be a lot of late evenings. And such was the case for my dad. And that meant that often he would eat a meal on his way home, or he'd get a soda or a coffee, something to get him through a long day. So oftentimes when he would come home, he would have change in his pocket. And he had this little dish that was in the top drawer of his dresser where he would store all that change. When I was in elementary school, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I decided I needed some money. And if I'm recalling correctly, I think I wanted it because there was a vending machine in the cafeteria at school, and I needed to get some snacks. And so it occurred to me where I could get some change. So I reached my little hand up into that drawer, right into Dad's change dish, and I took some change. And I didn't just do it once, I did it several times. Well, eventually, I don't know how much time passed, but eventually my dad caught on. First, by the fact that dish was getting lower, and second, by the change rattling around in my pocket. And suffice it to say, I was not spared the rod in order that I might learn that stealing is wrong. However, I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Sam, you know what I don't get? You went off and you stole my money, but all you had to do is ask me. I would have given you what you needed." You know what I remember? A couple mornings later, my dad was taking us to school on a Tuesday. That was his day off. And I asked him for a dollar for that snack machine. I got my thievery was over, I guess. So I asked him for a dollar for that snack machine, and he pulled out of his pocket maybe $7 or $8, which was a sign to me this was the richest man on the planet. But he pulled out $7 or $8 just $1 bills, and he gave me a dollar for the snack machine. And I can remember thinking as a little boy with joy and comfort and a big smile on my face, man, my dad, he's got everything that I could possibly need. Everything I could possibly need. Well, brothers and sisters, in the passage we're looking at today, Paul's going to direct our gaze at Christ again. And he's going to show us that Christ has, indeed he is, everything that we need. And we're not just talking anymore about basic things like vending machines. No, Christ is everything that we need for full salvation and true life. That's what God is going to show us in his word today and the next 2 weeks through the inspired apostle. I want to begin by looking at verse 8 so we can understand what Paul is doing in this text. So verse 8, there in your Bibles, Let's look at what Paul says. Verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay, so Paul is telling these Colossian Christians to be on guard. Watch out. See to it. Okay, watch out for what? Watch out so that you don't get taken captive. That is, so you don't get stolen. So you don't get plundered and shipped off to destruction by this philosophy and empty deceit. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says philosophy and empty deceit? He's talking about the false teaching that was floating around the Colossian church. So he's not condemning all philosophy here, as if philosophy in and of itself is bad. No, he's saying, look, these guys that are teaching you this false stuff, they're calling their teaching philosophy, but it's not. What it really is empty deceit. Now remember, we don't know a lot of specifics about the false teaching that was coming from these guys. But here's what we do know. They had an unhealthy and unbiblical interest and fear of demons and angels. Scholars debate the various reasons for this, but they were even propagating the worship of angels. And on top of that, they were saying that there were certain Jewish observances that were needed for salvation and spiritual growth. And Paul says about that, they might be calling their teaching philosophy. They might be saying that this is the way, but really, it's empty deceit. How do we know? How do we know this is empty deceit? Paul tells us. He says, first, you see there in verse 8, it's according to human tradition. The stuff that these guys are teaching, it comes from the minds of man. It doesn't come from God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, we learn something very important here. This is how you mark out false teaching. It comes from the minds of sinful man and not from God's word. So be careful, friends, when you're listening to podcasts or reading some book or listening to teachers or even preachers, to measure what they are saying against this book. And if what they say doesn't line up to God's word, it's not God's word that's wrong, they're wrong. Secondly, Paul says, this stuff is empty deceit because it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this phrase is hard to interpret. So let me give you just three possibilities. In case you're curious like me and you're wondering, what in the world does he mean? I'm not sure. So I'm just going to give you some possibilities here. It could mean demonic powers. Okay? Paul in his letters is clear. There is a spiritual world. Satan's a real enemy. Demons are a real threat. Okay, that's real. So Paul might be saying it's actually Satan and his demons that are behind the false teaching of these false teachers. Second possibility, it might be elementary principles. So elemental spirits could be maybe interpreted elementary principles, meaning the basic ceremonial laws of the Jewish religion. Okay, so you know that Jews in the Old Testament, they had Old Testament ceremonial laws, but Christians have moved on from that now that they're in the New Covenant. So Paul might be looking at these Christians and saying, look, these guys are teaching you to observe Jewish ceremonial laws, and all that's put away now. You're in Christ. Might be what he's saying. Third possibility, elementary spirits could refer to the basic material components of the universe. So in other words, these false teachers who were just teaching a mixture of all kinds of crazy stuff, one of the things in there, it might be that they were trying to influence the Colossians to treat things like the planets and the stars and things like air and fire as if they're somehow connected to deity. And so you have to placate or revere the planets or the stars. So kind of like an astrology type thing here. That might be a possibility. There's good evidence for each one of these understandings, but it doesn't matter what route you go, because Paul gets to the main point when he says, thirdly, this stuff is empty deceit because it's not according to Christ. The stuff these guys are teaching is not lined up with what Christ taught, nor does it line up with what the commissioned apostles taught. And thus, it's not according to Christ. So in summary, Paul's saying that the stuff these guys are teaching, the stuff they're throwing your way, it's wrong, empty, and deadly. Don't get captured by it. Now look what he does in verses 9 to 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul is beginning an argument now, and the next 3 weeks we're going to be in this argument. He's saying, these guys are telling you all this stuff you need for salvation and life and spiritual growth. And I'm telling you, Paul says, reject it. Okay, why, Paul? Because in him, that's Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So do you see that argument? Paul saying, first of all, Christians, Jesus is God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, the Creator and Redeemer God. Okay, but why is Paul reminding them of that truth here? I think it's because he's saying, Colossians, because Jesus is God, everything you need to know and live for God is in him. Thus, you only need Christ. Christ is God. Therefore, everything he teaches us about salvation and life is true and right and good. Christ is God. The Son of God, who alone can bring us into a relationship with God the Father and who gives us God the Spirit. So through faith in Christ, we are, as it were, caught up in the triune God. So what else then could you possibly need to experience and to know the fullness of God if you have Christ? Paul goes on to say, secondly, and you are filled in him. That is, brother and sisters, if you're in Christ by faith, you're complete. You've got everything you need for a total salvation and for true, actual life. There's not a thing missing. There's not a thing lacking In Christ, you have truth and life. In Christ, you have grace and power. In Christ, you have regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. In Christ, you have everything you need to truly know God, to be in a loving relationship with God, and to live a pleasing life for God. You see the big point that Paul is driving home into the minds and the hearts of the Colossians and us. He's saying, don't turn to any other teaching that says you need something outside of Christ. Because Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Christ is a totally, absolutely, exclusively, and forever sufficient Savior. You only need Him. You'll always only need Him. Period. But Paul isn't done, because now, like a the good preacher he was, he wants to deal with specifics. He now is going to show us just how Christ is sufficient. He's going to show these Colossians and you and me what we already have right now in Christ. And he shows us three things. Number one, in Christ, we have new life. Number two, in Christ, we have been fully forgiven. And in Christ, our enemies have forever been defeated. That's what he wants you to see in your sufficient Savior. However, I got to tell you, today I am just going to cover point number one. I realized as I was preparing that we had the Lord's Supper today, and so I think we would be better served if I split this passage up. It's dense. There's a lot going on. So this week we're going to look at the new life we have in Christ. Next week we're going to look at the forgiveness and victory over our enemies that we have in Christ. Okay. Number one, and our only point for today. In Christ, we have new life. In Christ, we have new life. Look there in your Bibles at verses 11 and 12. Look there at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, in Him, that's Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, I realize some of you might be thinking, is this man getting ready to start preaching on circumcision? Yes, I am. However, this is a different circumcision than the one you might be thinking of. Paul says, we have been circumcised, but we're talking about a circumcision made without hands. You saw that there in verse 11? We're talking about a circumcision that is putting off the body of the flesh, a circumcision that is by Christ. So what is Paul talking about? Now you might remember that in the Old Testament, circumcision was performed on the male, well, it can only be performed on males, on the male members of Israel as a sign that they were the covenant people of God. However, just because the children of Israel had that sign, that physical sign of circumcision, does not mean that they loved God or believed God or obeyed God. On the contrary, what do we see over and over and over in the Old Testament? Israel failed to love God and instead went after other gods and fell under God's anger again and again. So do you remember, scattered through the Old Testament, the Old Testament writers start telling God's people what they really need? Let me read something to you. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 16. Listen to what Moses says to Israel. Keep in mind, they're physically circumcised. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it." Heavy-hitting words. Now listen to this. "The Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers, and he's chosen their offspring," that's you, "after them, you above all the peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise your the foreskin of your hearts, and don't be stubborn." So Moses looks at Israel and he says, "I understand you've been physically circumcised. I understand you've got the covenant sign. But what you really need is a heart circumcision, that you might love God and walk in his ways." Jeremiah 4 says the same thing. In Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah looks at a rebellious Israel and says, "Men of Israel, inhabitants of Judah, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." And then in Deuteronomy 30, we find that actually this heart circumcision is only something that God can do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." Watch this. "So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So the physical circumcision of Israel was a sign. A sign pointing to a greater circumcision that God's people needed to be free from the tyranny of sin and to be faithful covenant partners to God. The physical circumcision of Israel was pointing forward to a greater circumcision that only God himself can perform, and that he would perform on all his people in Christ in the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're looking at here in Paul's words. We're looking at the circumcision of the heart. This is a work that God has performed on everybody in Christ. On you and me, everyone who's in Christ, you've had this done to you by God. So we should ask, what happens when Christ circumcises the hearts of his people? Well, Paul explains it there. And look there again, verse 11, in your Bibles. What does he say? He says, "By putting off the body of the flesh," or that is, by putting off the old sinful nature. Now listen, friends. In our natural state, things aren't okay. Man's not basically good. Man is dead in his sin, enslaved to sin. You know what marks man in his natural state? Unbelief, blindness, hatred, and rebellion toward God. That's everyone who comes from Adam. The natural man in his sin is corrupt, and his sin makes him unable and unwilling to love and follow the Lord. But what happens when God's people undergo the circumcision of Christ? He cuts away that sinful nature. He strips that old corrupt man off. In Ezekiel's language, he takes out the heart of stone. That unbelieving, hateful, rebellious, that nature, God, he removes it. When God circumcises the heart of his people, he destroys the dominion of our old corrupt nature. And so it doesn't rule over us anymore. And you know what else he does? He gives to us a new heart and a new nature. And now what happens with that new heart, with that new nature, with that circumcision that's taken place? What happens? Your eyes are opened. You see Christ for who he really is. You see your sin for what it really is. And you hate that sin. And you fling yourself upon Christ. And what happens? You don't hate God anymore. No, you love God now. And you're not walking in sin anymore. No, you pursue obedience and faithfulness to God. That's what happens when God's people are circumcised in their hearts. This, by the way, friends, is a work only God can do. But praise God, this is a work that he's done to you and to me in Christ. Well, as we move along, notice how Paul explains this spiritual circumcision a little bit more through the lens of baptism. Okay, look there at verse 12. He says, having been, okay, the thought's continuing, you see, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I think the first question here is Paul saying that the physical action of baptism actually does something to us spiritually? It almost appears that he's saying that, appears that way. No, he's not saying that. Listen carefully. He's saying that when you were spiritually circumcised, you were buried and raised with Christ. And the physical act of baptism is a sign of that. Okay, so we ask another question then. What does it mean that we've been buried with Christ, that we died with Christ, and that we've risen to new life with Christ? It means that when you're united to Christ by faith, his death is your death. In other words, your old, sinful, corrupt self died with Christ on that cross. So in him now, you're no longer enslaved to that sinful self, nor are you under the condemnation of that sinful self. Because the sinful nature's dead. It's been crucified with Christ. That sin doesn't have any power or any condemnation over you anymore. So it means that you've died with Christ. But not just died, not just buried. What else does he say there in verse 12? He says you've been raised to new life in him. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. When you're in Christ, your faith is in him, you're united to him, his death, your death, his resurrection, your resurrection. So, you have risen to new life, true life. You have passed from death to life. You've gone in Christ from a dead sinner to a living saint. You in Christ have life now. Life that is free from the bondage of sin. And free to love and worship and serve God. Life that is eternal. And life that will one day be perfected when Christ comes back and glorifies you. So, brothers and sisters, do you see the radical, transforming, miraculous work that God has done in you, in Christ? A work that only He could do, but a work that nevertheless He has done. This, when truly grasped, it is nothing short of stunning. You know what this is? This is a miracle. Dead sinners who wanted nothing to do with God, going to forgiven, alive, loving saints? Friends, salvation is a miracle that God is responsible for. Well, that's our first point. And now, some of you looking at the clock like, man, he's done all right. We're finishing up point one, and now I'm just going to conclude by saying four things. Four things about this life. We are not dead in Christ. We are alive. Number one, I want to call us, brothers and sisters, to praise God. Because there's one implication. I've already given it to you. Salvation is entirely of God. Friends, we were like Israel. We were like Israel. We were unfaithful covenant partners deserving death. But through Christ, the one and the only faithful covenant partner there is, God's given us a new heart. So now we believe and love and will be faithful to God. That's good news, friends. We were dead, rebellious sinners running as fast as we could from God straight toward hell. But God, through the person and work of Christ, stopped us dead in our tracks, ripped out that old sinful heart, gave us a new heart, and now we're alive. And by the way, God's work is a permanent work. He doesn't make His people alive only to let them slip back into death. Meaning, if you're united to Christ by faith, you're alive right now and you always will be. You are alive, spiritually alive right now, and you will spend eternity living for God, enjoying God, loving God. This is life that goes on forever. Now, some of you might need to fix your mind on that for just a moment even, so that you can be filled with joy again. You might be staring at the very delicate economy right now, Or maybe the tension between powerful nations, or the state of politics, or your own personal problems. And in the midst of all that, you've somehow forgotten that in Christ, you're not going to die. What do you have to worry about if you don't die? But what does Jesus say in John 11, 25? Get this promise, put it in your mind, stamp it on your heart. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Friends, Christians have every reason to be the most joyful people around. We're not going to die. So, right now, I want you to think about where you were in your sin. Think about your past. Think about what it was like when you were in bondage to your sinful nature, when you were enslaved, when you were in misery, when you were under condemnation, when you couldn't sleep at night because the guilt was stacked up as high as Mount Everest. Now, how did you get out of that awful predicament? You didn't open your own eyes to Christ. You didn't circumcise your heart. You didn't bring yourself to life from the dead. You didn't pick yourself up by the bootstraps. God did. God, through Christ, according to His grace and love, took dead sinners and brought them to life. That means we take no credit for salvation. None. We only praise God for salvation, and we delight to do so. Because if the Lord hadn't done this, oh friends, you wouldn't be here, and I wouldn't either. Second thing, as we meditate on this first point, new life in Christ, I want to call some of you in here to take heart. Take heart. Some of you have been battling sin and you're feeling weary. And you might have come in here this morning and you're even disappointed and hurt and discouraged. You don't know if you can get victory over this thing. In fact, you might be wondering, Sam, if I've died to my old sinful nature, like Paul said in that text, and if I'm alive in Christ, why am I still battling sin? Why am I still stumbling? Well, friend, that is the mystery of the already, not yet. One day, all sin will be removed and destroyed. That's coming. But right now, Scripture does make clear, while we're in these bodies, in this world, we still have to war against sin. But listen closely. First off, know this. If you've died with Christ, that sin doesn't condemn you. Doesn't. Look, you blew it bad this week. You got things you are desperately ashamed of, even this week. In Christ, you're not condemned. Moreover, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are a new creation. You might stumble. You might blow it here and there, but that sin does not reign over you. You are not a slave to your sin. You're a new creation. And by Christ's grace and Christ's power, you can kill that sin and walk according to your new nature. Indeed, more than can, you will. That is God's promise. These false teachers pestering Colossae were propagating all sorts of theories in order to conquer the sinful flesh and to spiritually grow. They were saying there's more to salvation than just Christ. Paul says, no, Christian, no. Look at Him. Look at Christ. You have already died in Him, and you are alive right now in Him. That's who you are. Take heart. Walk in Him. Thirdly, on this first point, I want to call some of you in here to get baptized. Now, I know Paul's primary concern in this text is not baptism. But nevertheless, we learn something very important in these verses. Friend, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It's the sign for those who are in Christ. It's the sign of those who have been spiritually circumcised. It's the sign of those who have died and risen with Christ. Friends, not only is baptism commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a beautiful, faith-strengthening symbol that God has given to you and to us, your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a sign to you that you've passed from death to life in Christ, that your old sinful self has died and that now you're walking in new life. If you're trusting in Christ, you should be encouraged. This sign of baptism is rich and wonderful. It's a gift, and we would delight in it with you. If you want to know more about that, come find me. You can talk to an elder, and we can talk more about that. Fourthly and lastly, I want to call some of you to place your faith in Christ. If there is one thing that Colossians makes abundantly clear, it's this: Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is. But He is sufficient. But friend, if you haven't trusted in Christ in here, you're not united to that sufficient Savior. Did you see in verse 12? Look there in verse 12. Last thing I'm going to point out. Verse 12. Did you see there are two important words? He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, that's great news, in which you were also raised with Him. Great news. Through faith. Faith in Christ is the only way to get all the treasures in this text. Faith in Christ is the only way to get this Christ and all the salvation that's in Him. Friend, if you're not trusting in Christ, you're not okay. You're still in your sin. You're heading towards judgment. But if you will place your faith in Christ this day, you will be saved. If you will place your faith in Christ, you can rest assured that God has actually already circumcised your heart and made you alive with Christ. If you will put your trust in Christ, you'll be a new creation. If you'll put your trust in Christ, sin won't rule over you anymore. You'll be free. If you'll put your trust in Christ, condemnation won't hang over your head. If you will put your trust in Christ, you will have new and eternal and joy-filled and hope-saturated life. I urge you, fling yourself upon Christ even now. And you will find Him to be the sufficient Savior. Let's pray. So, Father, we see so clearly in Your Word. We were dead in our sin. We were rebels. We were under condemnation. We were enslaved. We needed more than help. We needed life. We needed more than a couple of steps to get better. We needed salvation. And in Christ, that's what You've done. You've brought us to life. Everything we need, You've provided in the sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray right now that You fix our eyes to Him. Keep us trusting in Him. Keep us rooted in Him. for Christ's glory. Amen.